Psalm 107. And we may not be looking at the whole psalm this morning, but we intend to look at the first four segments of the psalm, including the plus the introduction, I should say. And so this psalm is made up of four categories of deliverances that God gives to his chosen ones. And these are all prefaced with the statements in verses 1 to 3, which we'll read right now. O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy, and gathered them out of the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. Okay, so I'm treating verses 1 to 3 as the introduction to what the psalmist wants to say here. And of course, this is a song, as all psalms are, to be sung as worship to the Lord. But the introduction is informing us that the people who ought to take a special notice of this psalm are those who have been redeemed, rescued, ransomed, delivered, saved from their troubles. God has redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. He's gathered them from all different kinds of places, geographically, situationally, or circumstantially, and he's delivered them from all different situations, and he's brought them to himself. And so these are the people who ought to say, who ought to give thanks to the Lord and to say with understanding, God is good, his mercy endures forever. And so I would like to think that that includes all of us here, although I can't be sure that everybody sitting in the room is saved. Only God knows the hearts. But those of us who have had experience of the Lord and of his rescuing us from various situations in life and ultimately bringing us to a saving knowledge of himself, and more than just a saving knowledge, but a deeper relational knowledge, those of us who are such can identify with the things that are in this psalm. And some of you might be able to identify with more than just one category. You might be able to identify with even all four categories of deliverances which are displayed here. So we have, first of all, the four categories are: one, God guides the lost and the longing to home and satisfaction. The second category is that God liberates those who, due to their previous rebellion, were brought into bondage. And then the third category is that God heals those who, due to previous transgressions, have become ill. And then, sorry, I think I missed one. I did miss one, and I don't know how it happened. I think we've had a glitch in my notes here. And those who, that's what it was. Yes, okay. Oh, there it is. It's just not in bold. It was a typesetting issue. God rescues those who previously self-reliant struggle through overwhelming storms. Okay, can you identify with any of these four categories? Put your hand up. Okay. So, God guides people from all different kinds of walks of life, all different kinds of situations, and he uses all different kinds of calamities in their lives to draw them to himself. And we're not to just to think that it's talking about people who are already children of God. These are people who are yet to become children of God, and God is working in their life to bring them to that point where they come to find everything in him. Now let's have a look at verses 4 to 9. This is the first category of people. It could be linked to verses 2 and 3, although not necessarily so. And another thing that we need to say about these categories that we find here which are going to present us with, first of all, some wanderers in a desert who at last find their way into a city where they can live, some people who find themselves imprisoned in a dark dungeon who are then liberated. We find some people who have committed sins and they've become very sick from their sins, physically sick, and then God heals them. Okay, that's the third category. And then we see people who are very confident in their sea trade and they go down expecting that today will be just as every other day, and they end up in a great big storm at sea. Okay, these four categories that we find here could be relating to actual events which the psalmist is specifically thinking of historically, and most likely are. But I think the application of these four events is to reach much further than just an actual representation of the historical events themselves. I think it's to reach out by way of metaphor to people who find themselves, for instance, in a wandering and a longing condition, in a prison-like situation, or who find themselves loathing food, yes, or loathing life even, because they have sinned against God. Or people who are at their wits' end, they find no more strength and no more ability in terms of knowledge in themselves to solve a situation while the storms of life pummel them. So we can see that this psalm is meant to be understood and identified with by all of God's people. Because trouble is, somebody has said that trouble defines life. I don't think it defines life, but I think everybody experiences trouble. And God uses trouble to draw people to himself. Okay, looking at verse 4. They wandered in the wilderness. Let's link it to verse 2 and 3. The redeemed of the Lord, redeemed out of the hand of the enemy even, gathered from all lands, east, west, north and south. Have a look at verse 4. They wandered in the wilderness in a solitary way. They found no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses. And he led them forth by the right way, that they might go to a city of habitation. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. For he satisfieth the longing soul and filleth the hungry soul with goodness. These are people who wandered along their lonely way through the desert. Just imagine, either one person or a group of people. You could even think of Israel having been brought out of Egypt. It's quite fitting for the psalmist to start with such an illustration, a metaphor, because this is Israel's identity, or this is when their identity was changed. They were redeemed from Egypt, and they became the people of God, but they were led through much wandering, or let's say they wandered. They weren't necessarily following God willingly, but they were wandering around in the desert. And every time that they had a feast, the Jews would remember that they were delivered from Egypt, that they were servants in the house of bondage in Egypt, and they would remember that that's what God delivered them from. Okay, so every time we have, this is probably possibly a good thing for us to remember. We ought to have, maybe at our time, our birthdays or at Christmas or at Easter or other special events that we might have, it's good to remember the most basic things, foundational things like Sam was talking about. What we've been delivered from. This is what Israel had to do. Whether they were eating Passover bread or whether they were building, you know, booths for themselves to dwell in, or whether they were having any other kind of holiday, they always remembered, God always reminded them, I'm the Lord that brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And so here we see this psalm starts off with a similar idea. But every one of us could identify in some way, I think, with this first metaphor. People who are wandering along the lonely way through the desert of life's journey, not finding any rest or any city where they can just find a home to settle down to peaceful living. And they experience hunger and thirst, and they feel like giving up. Okay, all of these things are there in the description of these people. Have you ever felt that way? I think if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you have. Or even before you were a Christian, and what the circumstances that led you to Christ, you experienced this emptiness, this longing. It was like wandering through a lonely desert pathway, a pathway that wasn't even there. It was just like a wandering. And then experiencing hunger and thirst. This is like the emptiness. This is what Jesus appeals to when he says, "Come unto me, all ye that thirst." And if any man come, if any man eat, you know, people can come to him and eat and be satisfied as well. People who are hungry. So what do they do then? It says in verse 6, and this is the this is repeated four times throughout the chapter in various in similar words. Verse 6, "Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses." But sometimes we don't cry out to the Lord straight away in our trouble. And in every category of the four that we see here, we see that people do not cry out to God straight away. First of all, they go into the trouble. And in some cases, it seems they go into the trouble for a while before they then call out to the Lord. And maybe there's been a time, and this message is about reflecting. It's about looking back for the purpose of glorifying God. God says, he says in the Psalms, "Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me." So God's not interested in necessarily sparing you from all the troubles of life. He's interested in you discovering your need of him and discovering his goodness in the trouble, so that you then find that deliverance either in or from that trouble, and then you give glory to God. You don't just glorify God with words, you have an understanding and an appreciation for God as a result of going into the trouble, which you never would have had if you didn't go into the trouble. It's a totally unchristian idea to think that the best kind of Christian life is a Christian life that's free of troubles. Because that kind of Christian life does not draw you closer to God. We actually need trouble to help us to understand the goodness of God. Because by nature we're very self-reliant and proud and stubborn and self-willed, and we'd be happy for God. In many ways, we'd be just happy for God to just leave us alone and continue on just doing what we're doing, until we discover that there's so much more about God to be enjoyed than what we think there is in this world to be enjoyed. And that's what God wants to do. He wants to satisfy us with himself in such a way as the praise is spontaneous. Not forced, it's spontaneous. It's actually real, it's genuine, when we understand that God is our deliverer. So what do they do? Verse 6, "They cried out to the Lord, and he delivered them out of their distresses." See the word distresses. In the Hebrew, that term distresses implies narrow places. God brings them out of their narrow places. It's like being stuck between a rock and a hard place. You've been stuck in such a position, between a rock and a hard place, and you think to yourself, "How am I going to get out of here?" Well, that's what God wants to show you that he can do. I remember being stuck between a rock and a hard place. Well, it didn't just happen once in my life, but I'm thinking of a particular point where I thought to myself, how will I ever be able to be useful to God? How will I ever be able to be of any use? And I felt like I was stuck between a rock and a hard place. It was actually at a time in my life when I thought I was going to end up in the place where people go when their brains are not working properly. A mental institution, that's the term. And I thought I was going to end up in that kind of place. And so I felt stuck between a rock and a hard place. And so that's what we would call a distress. A place of distress is a narrow place. And we see in every one of the four categories here, four instances, we see God listens to the cry for help and he rescues us from our troubles, from our narrow places. And then it says that he did this by leading them along the right pathway until they came to a city which they could call home. And the psalmist emphatically states now his longing that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. The psalmist has this deep longing. He says, Oh that men would praise the Lord. It's a deep desire that the psalmist has. Do you ever feel that way? Do you ever think to yourself, oh, that other people would praise the Lord for his deliverances in their life? I don't think I feel that way as much as I ought about other people, let alone myself. Do you have a burden to spontaneously worship the Lord, thank the Lord for his deliverances in your own life? These are things which, as we will see, possibly tonight in a sequel to this sermon, in verse 43, these are things which you have to take time to observe. You have to take note of them, and you have to go back to them and remind yourself about them. Reflect. Now, the illustration which he has just painted for us of people wandering in a desert place, their longing, it shows us that God satisfies the longing soul. And he says this in verse 9, "For he satisfieth the longing soul and filleth the hungry soul with goodness." So the scene described, although most likely, as we've said, historically factual, is also meant, as I've said to you now, a metaphor to apply to all situations where God's chosen ones have yearned for comfort, for peace, for rest, or for belonging, or satisfaction and purpose. Have you had times in your life where you've wandered through life and you thought, I just want comfort. I just want peace. I just want to find some rest. I just want to find where I belong even. I just want to find some sense of satisfaction. I want to find some sense of purpose. That's what's being described here. And if this situation thus described reminds you of such a time in your own life, even the time when you came to the Lord Jesus for salvation. Now, it also reminds us of the prodigal son, this particular category, because the prodigal son, he wandered, didn't he? After he spent all his money in riotous living, he wandered around not knowing what to do with himself. He wasn't ready yet to go back to his father. He wasn't quite ready yet to give up on his own ideas. And so he ended up with the pigs. And he was hungry and thirsty, wasn't he? And he was lacking a sense of belonging, and he was certainly lacking comfort and peace and rest. He wasn't getting any satisfaction out of life at the moment, and he didn't find any purpose for living. And so God brings his own back to himself. Verses 10 to 16, we see that God liberates those who, due to their previous rebellion, were brought into bondage. Verse 10, such as sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, being bound in affliction and iron, because they rebelled against the words of God and contemned the counsel of the Most High. Therefore he brought down their heart with labour. They fell down, and there was none to help. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death, and brake their bands in sunder. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. For he hath broken the gates of brass and cut the bars of iron in sunder. God liberates people who, due to their previous rebellion, were brought into bondage. This isn't just something that he did in the Bible. This is something he does again and again. He's still doing it in people's lives. He might even be doing it in your life right now. These are like people, as he's just described, people who sit in prisons, maybe even criminals, who are experiencing the consequences of their criminal lifestyles. These could also include addicts, people who are in bondage to life-dominating sins. Or they could be people who have long been crippled by fear and memories of past traumas. These can also be people who were previously demon-possessed, or at least mightily oppressed by demons. And these are people who despised God's words and ways. Maybe they grew up in Sunday school. Maybe they grew up with parents who taught them about the Lord, or an uncle or grandparents that taught them about the Lord at an early age. But then they turned their back on it, and they knew what they were doing. They turned their back on it, and they brought themselves into a condition of bondage. These could be people who despised God's ways in their younger years, sinned and then experienced the sad consequences of those sins. Maybe abusive partners, or wayward children, or single parenthood, or single income status while raising a large family. Okay, these situations are not wrong, but they found that these were the natural consequences of having gone their own way. And so the point is that it became a big strain on them. It became like their prison situation. And they fell down with nobody to help. And maybe that meant they had a mental breakdown, what we would call a mental breakdown. Or maybe it meant that their health failed. Or that they unsuccessfully even tried to take their own lives. We read all of those things into this, where it says, they fell down and there was none to help. I remember also God had to bring down my heart with hard labour. We see that in verse 12. Therefore he brought down their heart with labour. We remember the children of Israel in Egypt, God bringing their hearts down with hard labour. Cruel bondage it was called. They hearkened not unto Moses for cruel bondage. They were so anguished. But there was this hard labour. I remember a time God brought down my heart with labour, and I was trying to go my own way. I wasn't trying to go and party or get drunk or anything like that, but I needed to be arrested by God. I needed to be wound in like a fish. I needed to be caught in his net and brought back to a place of rest, peace. And I remember crying out in anguish to God that time. So then the turning point comes. They cry out to God and he saves them from their distresses. It says, he brought them, verse 14, out of darkness and the shadow of death. So he brings them out of darkness, he brings them back from a near-death condition, and he breaks whatever the bondage that's hindering them from the usefulness to God and their fellow man. And again, the psalmist utters his wish that men would praise God for these things. The particular scene he has described demonstrates that God can do what men cannot do for themselves. He can liberate their spirits, which is the biggest bondage. A spirit that is trampled down, brought into captivity, brought into a place of non-usefulness. And God can break the bondages that enthral men and women today. I remember watching a video of these men, and it's a ministry of maybe you've heard of a man called Paul Washer. So he's a preacher on the internet. I don't wholeheartedly recommend everything that he preaches. And just remember, he's a Calvinist as well, if you do want to go and see him. But he does some good work, just like John MacArthur, that kind of preacher. Good preacher, but it has, you know, compromised areas. Anyway, but he has this ministry, and it's a ministry into prisons to men. And I think there might be ministry to women too, but this particular video is of these men, and these men who participate in this ministry, the inmates, are called, they're called men of honour. They're given these shirts, and it says men of honour on the on the shirt. And these men are men who have heard the gospel preached to them, they've believed, and they've actually found hope, of all places, in the prison. And I was watching the videos of these men speaking in the prison, and one of them was saying, look, I'd like to get out of prison, but I don't care if I don't ever get out of prison, because I've actually found freedom in prison here. And he's not just talking about freedom from the problems of society, he's talking about freedom in his own spirit brought about by his relationship with Christ. And I thought that was a wonderful testimony. And there was men in there who were evidently broken by terrible sins that they'd committed. And there was one man there, and his video particularly struck me. He was absolutely covered with tattoos all over the face, all over his body. He'd lost all of his teeth. They'd either been bashed in, punched in, or fallen out. I don't really know what happened. But he just looked like he had lived a real gutter kind of life. And he was the kind of guy whose life had just been so dreadful, you can imagine, that he couldn't even smile. But you could still see the Spirit of the Lord shining forth out of this man. And you could hardly even understand what he was saying because he didn't have any teeth. But you could make out a little bit of what he was saying. And he was waving his arms passionately around. He was holding this Bible on one knee. He didn't look like the kind of Bible person that should be holding a Bible. But he was holding a Bible very reverently, and he was waving his arm around, and he was saying, and every time I think about that man, and his eyes just welled up with tears, every time I think about that man, and you think, what man is he talking about? Every time I think about that man, I just think, why would he ever do such a thing for me? And he's talking about Jesus Christ hanging on the cross. And he said, that's why I want to tell everyone. Anyone who wants to listen, everyone, I'm going to tell anyone. And he's waving his arms around like this, and you can hardly understand what he's saying. That's why I want to tell everyone who's here. Because of what he did for me. That's what he was saying. And so God can break the bondages that enthrall men and women today. Consider the demoniac in Mark chapter 5. And this was a man who we could probably possibly assume that he previously lived a normal life. We don't have to assume that all of his life he'd been demon-possessed or that all of his life had been spent living among the tombstones. It normally doesn't happen that way. But maybe he had sinned to such an extent that he'd just given such rein to Satan. He was already a child of the devil, but he'd given over the power to be captivated in this way, where he would run around among the tombstones day and night, screaming, cutting himself with stones, ripping chains apart that people had chained him in. And he was in an agony of mind. So we could say not only was he sometimes in bondage physically, but he was predominantly in bondage spiritually. He was in this absolute mental turmoil all the time. And so Jesus went across the sea in a boat and he landed in the country of the Gadarenes. And the first person they encountered, and actually the only person that seemed to benefit directly from Jesus' ministry while he was there, was that man and another man that was with him. But the story actually seems to focus in one of the Gospels particularly only on the one man. And so this man came to Jesus screaming and raving, and nobody valued this man any more than they valued their pigs that they kept in that land. Thousands of pigs they kept there. They valued their pigs much more than they valued this man and his life. But Jesus valued this man more than thousands of pigs. And so he liberated this man from his bondage. And so there's all kinds of bondages which people experience. All kinds of bondages that people have. And these can be bondages of, like I said before, fears or mental traumas which affect their outlook afterwards on life, or bondages to certain sins, or like we're looking at right at the moment, demon possession. What did Jesus say to the man in verses 19 to 20 of Mark chapter 5? He said to the man, because the man wanted to be with Jesus after that. He found great relief through Jesus' ministry to him. He found the Saviour. What did he wanted to be with Jesus and stay and travel with Jesus. But Jesus said no, not to do that. And sometimes we would like to just sit down and just, you know, be at peace and just be with Jesus. And Jesus has promised never to leave us, but he has a work for us to do, and that work has to do with proclaiming. So this man was told by Jesus, go back to your own people and tell them. Tell your family, tell all the people in your town what great things have been done for you. The man actually did it, and he actually published it abroad. If there was one man who was fit for that job, it was him. He had nothing to lose. He had nothing to lose, no reputation whatsoever to lose by doing so. And so he went and he did that. And this is a lesson to us, that that we would do the same. Verse 15, oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. That's what he was doing when he was going around proclaiming what Jesus had done. He was praising the Lord because God had done for him what he could not do for himself. People couldn't fix him. The only way they could fix him was by putting him in more bondage. But Jesus not only broke the fetters, but he broke the spiritual bonds of his mind. I wonder if you can identify with this in some way. I can certainly thank the Lord. I can praise the Lord from my own experience, and I think many of us can praise the Lord from our own experience. From a young age, diagnosed with what the psychologists call OCD, obsessive compulsive disorder. And look, that's a lot of people are diagnosed with that these days. It seems to be becoming more and more common. But I think ultimately it's not a psychological. I don't think it's a psychologist issue. I don't think it's a psychotherapy issue ultimately. I think it's symptomatic of hearts and even a society that's drifting away from God, drifting away from the knowledge, the certain and stable knowledge of God. And so that was like a prison, not an outward prison, not where you're stuck behind prison bars, but like a mental prison. And there's so many people that are in their own mental or spiritual prisons. And whatever your prison is, whatever your bondage, you might think, this is impossible. How could I ever be delivered from this? Well, that's what I thought too. And some of you have thought the same thing, and you've found God to be true and to be able to deliver you from that. That's the wonderful thing about God. In verses 17 to 22, we find out about how God heals those who, due to previous transgressions, have become ill. You ever been sick? Physically sick because God was doing a deep work in your life. Fools, because of their transgression and because of their iniquities, this is verse 17, are afflicted. Their soul abhorreth all manner of meat, and they draw near unto the gates of death. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he saveth them out of their distresses. There's that word again, distresses. Narrow places, tight places. He sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. And let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare his works with rejoicing. So the situation described is that they loathe even the thought of eating. When they look at food, they feel, I can't eat that. Doesn't matter how nice the food is. They are so sick. They're actually in a near-death condition because they're so sick. But then God reverses. So in this condition, they repent and they call out to God. Okay, the reason they've become sick is because of their sins. We're told that. And after being sick for a while, they repent. They think, I need to turn to God. So they turn around, they turn to God. And what does God do? He heals them, showing that it wasn't just a physical issue here. It wasn't just a natural occurrence. It was actually God doing something in their life. Now, this is not to say that all sicknesses are indication that you've got something in particular you need to be repenting of. Okay? Although we know that all sicknesses and all difficult things, they serve to humble our hearts before God in a general sense. But God reverses the condition. These people are healed and then they're delivered from what was destroying them in the situation we see here. Now, this is the third instance where the psalmist urges praise to God for his wonderful works. And he says that they should do this with an offering of thanksgiving sacrifices. And that they should verbally testify with joy, even in song, concerning their deliverance. Okay, we see this here. Verse 22, let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare his works with rejoicing. That word with rejoicing in the Hebrew also conveys the idea of with song. Okay, so whether it's done with song or without song, there needs to be this demonstration of rejoicing. And notice this sacrificing the sacrifices of thanksgiving. What does that mean? That means they're taking they took innocent animals and they would sacrifice the innocent animal. And there was different kinds of sacrifices. There was burnt offerings and there was sin offerings. But this is a thanksgiving offering, but it's still the sacrifice of an innocent animal. And so while they're giving thanks to God by offering this thanksgiving sacrifice, they're also remembering that there's an innocent animal there that somehow died as a substitute. So what happens is, and you may have experienced it, I believe I've experienced it, where because of my attitudes towards God, I've been brought into places of sickness. Once again, I don't mean to say that all places of sickness are incurred because of particular attitudes, but I believe in my life that has been the case. And there was a particular time where I wouldn't eat. When I was younger, I couldn't eat anything. I couldn't stomach anything. All I could eat was soup. And it was very difficult to consider eating anything. God was doing a deep work in my heart at that time, and I couldn't understand at that time exactly what it was, but he was drawing me to himself. And so you might be able to identify with this, but notice, when God heals this person, they offer this sacrifice, a thanksgiving sacrifice, which reminds them that the goodness God's showing to me is not something I deserve. Instead, I deserve what the innocent animal receives. Okay, this is from the Old Testament, so they didn't yet understand about Jesus being the lamb that takes away the sin of the world. But now we don't offer sacrifices like that. We offer the sacrifice of praise, giving thanks with our praise, with understanding. And we come in the name of Jesus. Why? Because we understand that he is that innocent victim. So any deliverances we've received were because of him, what he did on the cross. Any deliverances. And I'm not just talking about salvation deliverance either. Any good thing God does for you has been bought for you by the blood of Christ, especially salvation. You don't deserve it. So the person who offers the thanksgiving sacrifice, and in our case, sacrifice of praise, giving thanks to God in the name of Jesus, has an understanding that, hey, I deserve not to be delivered from my miserable condition, but I deserved what Jesus received. And it would have been a very sobering thing, would it not? It would have been a very humbling thing to be rejoicing on the one hand, but on the other hand, rejoicing with trembling. Rejoicing with understanding and rejoicing with humility. It's an interesting mixture of emotions. You imagine yourself standing there at that altar, offering a thanksgiving sacrifice. You're so thankful that God has redeemed your life from destruction, and you're reminded that you ought to have been the one to suffer for your sins. So we need to come to that place often in our life, or that place of reflection, I should say, often in our life, as to what great things God has done. And now we have the fourth category. before we plunge into the fourth category, we can point to one Bible illustration from the life of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was one of the good kings of Judah, and he actually became very sick to the point where he was about to die. And the prophet told him, you're going to die and you're not going to live. And so Hezekiah was very upset about this, and so he prayed to God to spare his life. And in the process of praying to God, we can read about this in Isaiah chapter 38, in the process of praying to God, we see that Hezekiah comes face to face with his own sins. And that's very interesting. Because in hindsight, after he reflects upon, he composes a song, a psalm, which is meant to be played on stringed instruments, about that whole experience. And in reflection, which is in that psalm, he says that God has actually cast all his sins behind his back. God healed him and extended his life because God cast all his sins behind his back. And he reflects on that. Isn't that interesting? Which shows me that Hezekiah actually went through this deep heart-searching process while he was sick. And you might think, no, this is not, you know, this is not what the New Testament Christians should do. They shouldn't go through any heart-searching processes. Well, Paul himself says, let a man examine himself. Let a man examine himself. He also says, for if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. It's okay when you're going through difficult times and it reveals stuff to you about what could be wrong in your relationship with God. What could be wrong in your life? It's okay if when you're going through a difficult time or if you're going through sickness, Hezekiah was going through sickness, if it causes you to get a few things right with God. Now, the Bible doesn't specifically point to any specific sins that Hezekiah had in his life which he needed to get right with God. And so whatever they were, or if there were any specific ones, I don't know. But he was brought face to face nonetheless with the fact that he was not worthy that God should grant him an extension of life. And so when God did grant an extension of life, Hezekiah thought to himself, well, the only reason God could do that is if God's cast my sins behind his back. So the only reason God can grant us any deliverance from any difficulty that we're going through as believers is if the sin issue has been dealt with. And of course, we know in Christ it has. And sometimes God just wants us to come to that point of recognition again. Recognition again. Not getting saved again. That only happens once. But recognition again that, hey, God is good. God is good. Despite my unworthiness, God is good to me because of Jesus. The fourth category, which we're about to look at now, is that God rescues those who previously self-reliant struggle through overwhelming storms. These people go about their business. They are strong. They are resilient. They are intelligent. But at sea, they find they have an appointment with the Almighty. Let's read about them. Verse 23. They that go down to the sea in ships, that do business in great waters. These see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. I think to myself, why did he describe it so poetically? I know that God uses poeticisms all through the prophets and in the Psalms. But why did he have to say so much when he could have just said sailors? Sailors. Verse 23, sailors. Verse 24, these see the works of the Lord. No, he didn't want to say that. Why didn't he want to say that? You know, I think it's very important to ask why. Because when you ask why, it makes you think about why God said what he said. Who are these people? Are they just sailors? No, these are men who think that they know what's what. They think they've got important business to do, more important than anyone else has got to do. And they know that today is going to be just like any other day. They know how to handle their ships. They're mariners. They know how to do this. And they know how to do business on great waters. Big business on great waters. They know all about this. They've got it down pat. Today they're going to go to such and such a port. They're going to buy and sell and get gain. And today will be just like any other day and maybe even better. They're experts at their field. They're experienced on the sea. They own ships. They own men. They've got it. They've got everything. They're in for an appointment with God, with the Almighty. These see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep, for he commandeth and raiseth the stormy wind, which lifteth up the waves thereof. Have they never seen waves before? Have they never been in wild storms before? No, of course they have, but they've just never been in one this wild before. They mount up to the heaven, they go down again to the depths. It's talking about the big waves at sea, really big waves. Have you ever been out to sea on a deep sea fishing charter or something like that? And, you know, even just some of those swells, they can be pretty big. But we're talking about way out at sea, where the waves, it says, they mount up to heaven and then they go down to the depths. So when you're down in the depths, what do you see? You see the sea, that's all you see. And when you're up, then you can see still nothing maybe. Maybe all you can see is the horizon. And you feel, what? Helpless. So this is what they're experiencing. They felt they were in control. They felt they knew what's happening here. But then they end up in this situation where they just feel like a little cork. And they're being tossed up and down. Their soul is melted because of trouble. Verse 26, verse 27. They reel to and fro. That means they're trying to walk around on the deck of the ship. And they're just lurching this way and that. And they're trying to hold on to something. So when they boarded that ship, they knew what was what, didn't they? They were the ones in control. But when they got in this storm, they stagger like a drunken man and are at their wit's end. Do you know what it means to be at your wit's end? It means you have no more wit left. Wit is understanding, cognitive ability to deal with the situation. They have no more understanding about how to deal with this kind of a storm, this kind of a tempest. They're at their wit's end. So their soul is melted because of trouble. You see that in verse 26. What does that mean? They've lost strength. Yeah, sure, it's a mental realization, but it has a bodily impact. It's actually weakened their whole being. And they've realized that they're weak in comparison to what they're facing. They're not in control of the situation because they're staggering around on the deck, clutching at whatever they can find to stop sliding overboard. And they've run out of information as to how to deal with this situation. They've run out of knowledge. They don't know what buttons to press now. They don't know what decisions to make. So what do? They think, oh, there's a God in heaven. We'll call out to him. Verse 28, then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he bringeth them out of their distresses. He maketh a storm a calm, so that the waves thereof are still. Then are they glad, because they be quiet. So he bringeth them unto their desired haven. You remember how Jesus had to teach the disciples that lesson about, you know, stilling the waves, stilling the storm, and he was in the boat. Why did he have to do that? Sure, he needed to show them that he was God and that he was able to do all things, but he also needed to show them that they were not, and that they were not strong, and that they did not have the knowledge. They were always interested in proving to Jesus that they had knowledge about situations. and to each other, of course. But they didn't in this situation. And Jesus actually showed them a few things on a few different occasions at the sea about himself being in control and about them not being in control. And verse 30 tells us, then are they glad because they be quiet, so he bringeth them unto their desired haven. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Let them exalt him also in the congregation of the people and praise him in the assembly of the elders. You know, even just the wording that you read in verse 29 and 30, making the storm a calm, the waves being still, and bringing them to their desired haven. These phrases all reflect how it's actually recorded in the gospel, in the Gospels. It's as if Jesus was impressing upon them this very lesson here. And so these people here too, these are encouraged. These are encouraged to praise the Lord for his goodness and his wonderful works to the children of men. But he adds to this wish that this would be done in the context of a worshipful assembly before their brethren and also before their spiritual leaders, that they would do it unashamed in song before their fellow brethren and before their spiritual leaders. You know, it's not a shameful thing to give glory to God. It's not a shameful thing to give a testimony of, well, I was brought low. This simple man was brought low, but the Lord helped me. You know, sometimes I feel a little bit funny about recording events about my life which don't seem to reflect too well on me or talking about it. But the Bible here says that God ought to be exalted in the context of a worshipful assembly before brethren and spiritual leaders, elders. And what does that do? That exalts God. Whether or not that embarrasses me, whether or not your testimony embarrasses you, God can be exalted by you demonstrating the power that he has shown in your life. Now, this account here, we've recently examined the life of John Newton. I talked about it a few weeks ago, I think. John Newton, who was a sinful man. He was a reprobate man, okay? Reprobate not in the sense that he couldn't be saved, but reprobate in the sense that he was just a bad man. And when all the sailors were cracking jokes, he was the worst, and he would try to cap every one of them with regards to how foul-mouthed he could be. He could out-talk any cursing, foul-mouthed sailor on the ship. He was the worst of the worst, by his own admission. And he delighted in it. He delighted to do that. He was a very intelligent, quick-witted man, fast-talking, quick-quipping, but he was also a very self-willed man, very belligerent, caused a lot of problems for the captain, a lot of problems for the captain of the ship. He was like the ringleader of trouble, actually, John Newton was. Not a mutiny as such, but just a constant problem, so that the captain actually wanted to trade him off to another ship, just wanted to actually swap him off to another ship. It just couldn't happen soon enough. That's the kind of person that John Newton was before he came into a terrible storm. And no matter how hard he was pumping that, you call it a bilge pump or whatever it was, no matter how much he was pumping that thing, he couldn't get the water out of the ship. And he thought he was going to die. And he began to turn to the Lord through that occurrence. We see in Daniel chapter 4, we see about Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar is very self-assured. He's probably, in his own estimate, the best architect of all time, designing great big buildings and hanging gardens. And of course, the proud of everything. You know, isn't this Babylon that I have built for the honour of my might and with my own ability and so forth and so on? And he'd just had a dream. He'd very recently had a dream about a big tree, and this tree was going to be cut down. And this tree, once it was cut down, was going to have an iron band put around the stump. And so he'd had this dream, and he'd told Daniel about it, and Daniel had told him, well, this is talking about you. It's what's going to happen to you. And so Nebuchadnezzar thinks, oh, that's pretty bad. And then he starts walking around his palace and saying, you know, look at my might, look at my grandeur, and look at everything that I've done. And the dream comes true. God doesn't literally cut him down, but takes away his sanity, actually turns him into a madman, and he crawls around on all fours, eating grass, and beginning to look really ugly because his hair and his fingernails are growing long like bird's claws, and his hair is growing like eagle's feathers, and he's not having a bath, he's not doing any of that kind of stuff. And so he's crawling around doing that. Can you imagine the turmoil he might be experiencing in his mind through that time? I don't know if he was experiencing any turmoil. But God certainly rocked his boat, didn't he? But he came to himself and he lifted his eyes to heaven at the end of the days. And it's very interesting. You actually find this written account by Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel. It's this account of Nebuchadnezzar speaking about, and you can have a look at it. It's Daniel chapter 4, verse 34 to 37. I mean, the account's bigger than that, but it's just this particular part I'd like to draw your attention to. Daniel chapter 4, verse 34. And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven. So you can just imagine him there. He's got his head down to the ground, biting off blades of grass and chewing them up and whatever, just like an animal would do. And then suddenly it's as if some spark reignites in his head and he thinks, oh, what am I doing here? This is not what kings do. And he looks up, actually looks up to heaven like that. Isn't that so metaphorically picturesque? I mean, for him to actually physically do that, to be there on all fours and then look up to heaven. And you just see the understanding come back into his eyes if you were there. He looks up to heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High. This is very important. He blesses the Most High. Okay, he wasn't blessing the Most High before. He was blessing himself. He's saying, I'm the best. But there was no blessing toward God. I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honoured him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? At the same time my reason returned unto me, and for the glory of my kingdom, mine honour and brightness returned unto me, and my counsellors and my lords sought unto me. He just seemed to slot straight back into his kingly role, but he was a different man. I'm sure he got saved as a result of this. And everybody just came back to him and willingly served him again. Isn't that miraculous? Like, if Anthony Albanese did that, like, what would you expect? But so this is a miracle of God, where God was showing that he's the sovereign, to be able to just turn the heart of a king whatever way he wants to turn it. And I was established in my kingdom. An excellent majesty was added unto me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honour the King of heaven, all whose works are truth and his ways judgment. And those that walk in pride, he is able to abase. So just listen carefully. It's very important that you realise that whatever you're going through, only God can help you. Only God ultimately can help you. And so it's important for you to have the right attitude toward God. Now, often we do not have the right attitude toward God. Even God has to work that in our hearts, that right attitude. But we need to say to God, God, you are right. And if anyone's wrong, it's me, not you. And God, I need you. If I'm going to be delivered from this situation that I'm in now, it's only going to be because of you. It's not going to be because of me and my ways. So I don't want to continue in my ways. I want to turn your way and go your way. And just remember that. Call upon me in the day of trouble, Jesus says. So what trouble are you going through? Call upon God. Don't stop calling on God. King Asa didn't call on God when he went through trouble. And he died an old, bitter man with diseases in his feet. And he didn't ask God to heal those diseases because he didn't want to talk to God. He was out of sorts with God. Don't get out of sorts with God. Don't get out of sorts with God. You don't win when you're out of sorts with God. You don't win. You don't win when you're out of sorts with God. Nobody wins when you're out of sorts with God. So if you're angry at God and if you think God's done the wrong thing to you or should have done something better, don't. Just remember, you're wrong. You're wrong. I don't say that from a condescending viewpoint. I say it because I've been there. I've been there a number of times in my life where I've been angry with God, upset with God. But just remember this, God does everything well. He does everything well so that when you truly call upon God in your distresses and in your trouble, and when God delivers you, you know. You don't just say, but you know that God is good and that his mercy endures forever. And if you are also in a situation where you feel like life is not the way that it should be, the way that you want it to be, you also might do well to look back. Just look back and remember what you were, bondmen in the house of Satan. As a Christian, you used to be unsaved. You used to be a child of the devil. You used to be without God, without hope in the world. And you need to look at what has God done in your life and give God the glory. Give him the glory. One of our great problems as human beings is we don't give God the glory. We don't give God the glory he deserves. And we don't realize that we're not giving him the glory. We don't give God the thanks that he deserves, and we don't realize that we're being unthankful. It's very important for us to be thankful. We try to teach our kids that, don't we? We try to teach our kids to be thankful. Why aren't you more thankful? I mean, hopefully you don't speak to them this way, but it's what you might think. Why aren't you more thankful? What's wrong with you? And one finger pointing at them and three fingers pointing back at yourself. Why aren't you more thankful? You might hear the voice of God saying to you, don't you realize, you know, do we realize what a good father he's been? What a good father he's been to us. Has God been a good father to you? Has God been good to you? You know, some people say God is good only when good things happen. Other people say God is good through clenched teeth. They don't really know why they're saying it. But remember Job? Remember Job when the difficulties came at the beginning? He blessed God. He blessed God because even though the difficulties had come, he reflected on the fact that God had given the good things. So let's be mindful of that. Let's be observant and let's be reflective and look back. There's been many times, hasn't there, in our lives where we have praised the Lord and where we have exalted him, lifted him up, and where we've said, God, you're wonderful, you've done it. You know, you've delivered me, you've helped me, you've come through in this situation, you've answered this prayer in an amazing way. And take a little journey down memory's lane. Take a little journey back and recount what God has done for you. Then you'll understand the loving kindness of the Lord. You have to keep God's loving kindness before your eyes because it's constantly around you. Constantly around you. And seek that. I want to ask you this morning, do you know the Lord? Do you understand that God made you so that you might know him? God made you so that you might know him. And the way that he made that possible is that he bridged the gap. The gap, of course, was caused by the sin. The wall was caused by the sin, your sin, personal sin, between you and God. God has bridged the gap by sending his son Jesus to die on the cross for your sins. As John 3:16 says, so that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And the promise is to whosoever. It's not just to some people, it's to whosoever. And I want to encourage you today, if you've never turned from your sin, turned from your own way to God, that you turn to God today through Jesus Christ and be saved. It's only a one-time event. It's not about being a better religious person, going to church more. It's not about saying sorry yet again for those sins that you feel guilty about. It's about casting them once and for all upon Jesus, who is the substitute, the sacrificial atonement victim, as I talked about before. And trusting him as the Lamb of the world that takes away the sins of the world to bear all of those sins. And today you may come and you may do that and you may receive the free gift of eternal life purchased by that blood. I encourage you to do that today if you haven't. Lord bless you all and